God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the 22nd day of August, 2010, and you're listening to our Sunday morning broadcast. Today's sermon is from our outreach minister, Scott Kelsey. It is entitled, Loving the Unlovable. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you're listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thanks again for listening.
Believe that? There is power in prayer. I praise the Lord for the power of prayer. I couldn't help but thinking about that when they were singing the years I spent away from the Lord in rebellion and in sin as a young man, as a teenager. And I know my mom and dad prayed for me constantly. My pastor prayed for me constantly. And I believe a large part of my salvation is due to their prayer and God answering that. So if you're praying for somebody, don't give up. Don't give up praying because God answers prayer. Well, today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you don't have one with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. If not, you could probably scoot over next to somebody and they will share with you and allow you to look on. I would encourage you to, if you can at all, to make sure that you follow along in the Word of God. That is where the power of preaching is found. It's not in me. It's through the Holy Spirit and God's Word. So if you will grab your Bibles there and turn to 1 John chapter 4, go ahead and stand if you would. We'll go ahead and do the reading of God's Word first, and by standing, if you're able to, we can honor God's Word in that way, and we'll begin here. We're going to focus this morning on verse 7 through verse 12, and there's part of this passage that we're going to skim over. I just want to give you a heads up. We're going to come back, Lord willing, tonight and address another part of this passage, so we're going to skip a little bit of that as we start the preaching here in a moment, but if you'll come back tonight, you'll hear some elaboration, hopefully, in that section. But verse 7 starts out, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your amazing grace, as we sang about, that loved us enough that you would give us your Son, that you would allow him to die on an old rugged cross for our sins. Father, we are not worthy of that. We're not worthy of your love. But God, we thank you that you love us anyway. So this morning, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand in a new way this amazing love that you have for each person. And God, today I pray that you would help us to understand that we can accept the love of Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray that your word would be open to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we do ask. Amen. All right, you can be seated. I tell you, as I'm reading through my own Bible study here in 1 John chapter 4 this last couple of weeks, and the whole book there, the whole letter of 1 John, I don't know if everybody would agree, but there's a theme that is resounding through 1 John, and that is this theme of love. And one of the things that as I think about this love of Christ that is mentioned over and over again in this letter, as well as the Gospels, I can't help but wonder this, and maybe your mind can go here with me for just a few moments. Have you ever wondered about what types of people followed Christ as he proclaimed this message around the countryside wherever he went? It seemed like there was always a multitude following Jesus Christ. They wanted to know more about him. They wanted to hear from him. And if you think about just how amazing the fact is that they would follow him into the wilderness to hear him speak in a day and age where there was no way to televise or broadcast throughout the nations any other way but word of mouth, what was so drawing to the people? What was it that was so attractive to the people that they would want to come out and hear this man Jesus, this son of a carpenter? He was not a well-known figure, so to speak. He was just this blue-collar kind of guy, this self-proclaimed prophet, if you will, teaching the people this new thought of love, this message of love. What kind of people would follow him? Well, I began to think about that and try to picture in my mind's eye what it must have been like from Jesus's perspective as he would sit or as he would stand to teach the multitudes, what he must have seen. What types of people would he gaze upon? What would be there? Who would be there before him as he went various places? And over again, what we find is this. They were the poor. They were the hungry. They were the diseased. They were the lonely. Maybe we could say it this way. They were the unlovable. There was nobody in the crowds that would follow Jesus that you would say was worthy of love. They were the people that probably you and I would have a difficult time sitting next to in a pew. They were probably the types of people that were the kind of people we wouldn't really want to associate with, because they were the down and outs, they were the filthy, they were the dirty, they were the lost, they were the dregs of society. They were the unlovable. But that's the amazing thing about Jesus's love, is that it is for the unlovable. The love of Jesus Christ is exactly for the people who are not easy to love. But as I think about that, and as I think about Jesus as he would sit or he would stand and to teach the people, the multitudes that would gather, the people that were attracted to him, I thought about how could they not be attracted to this type of teaching. If you stop and think with me and remember back, at that time, Jesus' teaching, this subject of love, this "come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that was a different concept than what they had at that time of what religion was about. A relationship with God at that time was built upon the outward appearance. It was built on the physical things that I could do to maintain my righteousness with God. Now, I understand in the Old Testament God had set up certain things, but at this time, the particular religious system that was in place was more a man-made religion. It was taking the commands of God and taking it to an extreme God never intended it to be. And so these people that were in society following this teaching of Christ, whose only thought of religion was, I have to meet all of these standards that I'll never be able to meet. I don't have the wealth to meet the standards that they want me to meet. There's no way that I can become the Pharisaical picture of religion. So really, for the ordinary man, there was no hope. There was no love that they could experience until Jesus Christ came on the scene. And now here's this man that's roaming the countryside who's teaching this new concept, not just of an outward form of religion, but he's actually telling people, you can have a personal, loving relationship with your Heavenly Father. Who wouldn't be attracted to that? Who wouldn't be interested in finding out more about this man, Jesus, who is teaching that I can know a Heavenly Father that, as far as I know on this earth right now, I will never be close to, but he's telling me that there's a way that I can do that. Well, who wouldn't be excited to hear about that? But as I thought about that, and I think about Jesus sitting down here, what moved him to this? What made him desire to go out into the hedges and the byways and into the wilderness and into places nobody else would want to go to meet with these people? Well, you don't have to turn there. You'll be familiar with this verse. Mark chapter 6 says this, and I think this encapsulates everything that embodied Jesus Christ and motivated him. And it says this, "When Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Now that word compassion, that's a word that we use often and we just kind of gloss it over. We don't stop to consider really what compassion means. There's a lot of people that will entitle different movements after this word, but in the Greek, in this particular phrase, in this passage, the word compassion comes from the word that means bowels. It means intestines, and specifically, it means the spleen. I don't really know what the connection there is. I'm not a medical doctor by any stretch of the imagination, but I do know this, that it's right in the middle of everything that's within me. And so when he says that he was moved with compassion, there was something in Jesus Christ's very being that was stirred to a very deep movement within him as he viewed the people lost without a shepherd and in need of somebody to lead them. I like what Webster's Dictionary says about this word compassion. It says this, "Compassion is painful sympathy motivated by love." Painful sympathy motivated by love. What motivated Jesus Christ to go to the multitudes, to the dregs of society, to the down and outs, to the lost, the hopeless? Well, it was a painful sympathy that we would call love. That's what motivated Jesus Christ to go to the unlovable. Because he had a love that's very foreign to you and I today. It's a love that reaches out to the unlovable. Now, as I think of Christ looking on the multitudes here and having this painful sympathy towards them, another thought occurs to me. Are we really any different than the multitudes that we find in Scripture? We may look different on the outside because we live in a different society and a different time that we can clean ourselves up. But I'm going to go ahead and go out on a limb and say, I think we probably mirror the dregs of society found here in the multitudes today, right here in this congregation. Because are we not the sick, the diseased, the weary, the broken, the lonely, the unlovable? If we'll be honest with ourselves, there is nothing in us that is lovable. I'll be the first to say, I am probably one of the most unlovable people in this room. But I know that the love of Christ is for me. Because he sent his very own son to die on a cross for me. And now here's a paradox that we're going to get into a little bit later. But as we read through this passage, we find one thing that he says later on down, and we'll hone in on it tonight. But he says this, "No man hath seen God." So that leaves us with a paradox that we need to address for just a second. If no man hath seen God in such a way that Jesus walked the face of the earth that he did 2,000 years ago, that doesn't happen today physically. He's not here amongst us physically. Then how is it today, as the multitudes that we've gathered here today, how can we find this love for the unlovable? How can we find the love of Christ today, right here in 2010 in Ponca City, Oklahoma? Well, I think the answer is still in the same, and we'll talk about that tonight, but I think the answer is found right here in 1 John chapter 4. Now, I want to tell you today, I don't know how you've come emotionally or spiritually, but I want to remind you today that there is unlimited power in the forgiving love of Jesus Christ. It can revolutionize your life, not just for this life, but for eternity, if you can find this love that is found in 1 John chapter 4. Well, the first thing I want to look at, if you look back with me in chapter 4, verse 7, we find that love is demanded of us. Now, that's an unusual thing, if you stop and think about it, that God would demand that we love one another. Look at verse 7. "Beloved, Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. In John chapter 13, he gets more specific. He actually says that it's a command. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, we have a distorted view of what love is today. I'll be honest, our society, our culture really does not understand what love is. So as we think about love in the way that most of us think about love when we hear that word, I'll be honest, without a biblical definition and an understanding of God's love, to demand that I love somebody, that sounds like it's impossible. How can you force me to love, change my emotions, change my feelings towards something? Because that's within the heart. And we know that the Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't necessarily change my feelings just by you telling me, change the way you feel. I find myself doing this with my kids sometimes. I will have gotten on to them once in a while, and they may cry or they'll have their feelings hurt, and I'll say, now stop it right now. Just suck it up and do what I've told you to do. I know that when I'm saying that, it comes across like I'm expecting them just to shut off the teary eyes and the emotions and everything will be all right. Well, I'm a cleric, and I know that that's how I think, but the most of the world, you can't just shut your feelings off. I understand that. And so this sounds like an unreasonable demand when God says, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another. Well, the reason that it sounds like an unreasonable demand is because we don't understand what genuine love is. The reality is, in the Bible and in actually the Greek language, there's varying views of love, varying descriptions of love. We love different things in different ways. I love Oklahoma State football. I'm excited because it's fall is coming. And right around the corner, OSU plays Washington State. What's the date, Stan? September 2nd? Is that, man, that's major day. That's coming up a couple weeks. I'm looking forward to that. But as much as I love Oklahoma State football, I love my wife differently than I love Oklahoma State football, as I should. They should not even be in the same category, should they? No. I know where my lines are drawn, and I've got to be very careful with my loyalties. But I love my wife a whole lot differently than I love other things. Well, in the Greek language, there's four definitions or four types of love. I want to just remind you of what they are. The first three have more to do with a feeling. So I want to clarify love for you so that we can understand the love that God is demanding that we have. The first one you find up there, you're probably familiar with it. You're probably familiar with all of these. Phileo love. Now, this is mentioned in Scripture, and that's more of a brotherly affection. That's city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. This is just a feeling that I have of love towards Brother Mark or Brother Andy or people that I am friends with, that I'm close with. There's a love and affection that I have towards them. That's found in Scripture. But then the second one is this storge. That's a family love. You know, you have family you don't really want to love, but you kind of feel affection to them anyway because there's a kinship, there's a blood relation, there's DNA that matches up, and you just kind of have to love some of them. Some of them are easier than others, but that's a family love. That's a different type of love. You don't really get to choose that so much. It just kind of is what it is, and we won't spend a lot of time on that. Now, this third one, eros, that's not actually found in Scripture, but it is a Greek word for a definition of love, and that's that feeling in love. That's that would be the type of love that when I first met my wife, that was the love that I could say I had for her. She's beautiful. I can't wait to spend the evening with her or go out on a date with her. That's eros love. That's that the movie Bambi where it says he was Twitter-pated. That's that type of love, okay? It's not in the Scriptures, but it is a Greek definition of love. Now, those first three really deal with a feeling that you can't necessarily shut on or shut off. You can't turn it on, turn it off so much as you can this fourth one. This fourth one is agape love, and this is the love that is mentioned all through 1 John, through the majority of Scripture in the New Testament. We're all familiar with this agape love, and really I want to give you just a reminder of what that is. Agape love is this godly, unconditional love. It is loving someone regardless of what they are or what they do or who they belong to. It is unconditional. It is a choice. It is something we can choose to do or choose not to do. Now, understanding that this is the love that is mentioned here in 1 John and in other portions of Scripture, it begins to make a little bit more sense that when God tells us a new commandment that I give unto you, love one another, agape love, it's not such an unreasonable demand. It's not such an unreasonable request or specific commandment that God has given us, because the love that God is asking us to have to one another is not based on a feeling. It's based on a choice. Somewhere along the line, I've developed this phrase. I don't honestly can't remember if I read it or I've just developed it, but this is what agape love is. The kind of love that is found in 1 Corinthians 13 is, if you read 1 Corinthians 13, we call it the love chapter. You're not going to find one emotion or one feeling found in that whole chapter. It talks about that we are to love one another and what love is, but there's never a feeling. It's a choice. You see, agape love is a choice that we make and an action that we take. That's what God is telling us to do. He's not saying, I want you to go feel all warm and fuzzy about your enemies. I want you to feel all nice and friendly towards those people that have despised you and hated you. No, that's not what he's telling us to do. What he's telling us to do when he says, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another, he's telling us, in spite of how you've been treated, show love. Choose love unconditionally. It's not based on what somebody has done for you or to you. It's based on the fact that I have first loved you. That's the kind of love that God is telling us to show. So with that understanding that I can love somebody based on agape love, now it gives my whole perspective on what love is a different a viewpoint. Because with that kind of a definition of love, a choice that I make and an action that I take, that means that I can love the person who treats me with malice. That means I can show love to somebody that has stabbed me in the back or who's done me wrong, who has cheated me or lied to me or lied about me, somebody that maybe I have not forgiven, or somebody that is my enemy. That makes sense now because even though they've done me wrong, God says I can still show them agape type of love. Matthew chapter 5 says this, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Outside of agape love, that's impossible. There is no way that I'm going to show love to somebody or want to show love to somebody the way I understand love apart from God that has done me wrong, that has cheated me, that has lied to me. There's no way that I can do that. But thankfully, God's not telling me to have warm, fuzzy feelings about those people. He's telling me to choose to exhibit his kind of love. And you say, now that's almost impossible to do though, Brother Scott. To exhibit love is still a difficult thing when somebody has done me wrong. And I would agree with you. But the truth of the matter is, if I am a born-again Christian, if I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit now resides within me, the Bible says, if you look back at 1 John chapter 4, I think it's verse 8, that if the love of God is in me, actually back in verse 7, that if I am born of God and I know God, I now have the possibility, I now have the ability to exhibit love. And the Bible says that if God is in me, then I can now exhibit love. And if I say I can't, then the love of God is not in me to begin with. In fact, it's an impossibility for me to say that I cannot choose love and be born again. Again, that's a message for tonight, and we'll talk about that a little bit more this evening. But here's the thing. You and I as believers, you need to understand this today. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the ability to show love. It's within you, and it's demanded of you. It is commanded by Jesus Christ and his Father that we exhibit love. Now, here's something else that I want to point out as we define love and talk about this love that's demanded. If you've not ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you don't have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, and you've not been born of the Spirit, look back at verse 7. It tells us that you don't have the ability to exhibit this type of love. I know this may be a conflict with what your mind says, but I want you to look at the truth of God's word, and it says this, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You see, if you don't know God, you cannot know what it means to truly exhibit love. It's an impossibility, because apart from God, there is no such thing as love, not this type of love that we're talking about. So to be able to be commanded and be obedient in loving as God has told us to, we got to understand that it's of God. And if I am a believer, I can. But if I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ, I can't. So here's the point that I want to make as we move on to the next point, is because God has taken up residence within you. If you are saved, you have claimed Jesus Christ as your Savior, and he lives within you, and love is a choice that we make and an action that we take, then God can command us to do that. But because God commands us to do that, what I love about our Lord and Savior is he doesn't just blanketly throw out a command without showing us how to follow through. Love is demanded, but God has showed us how love should be delivered. That's the second point I want to show to you. God didn't just say, okay, go do this. God showed us exactly how it was to be done. He gives us an example. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is an amazing thought if you can contemplate it. We don't have time to just ponder it today, but if you just sit and think about that passage, those two verses, this is an amazing thing. Because God, the character and nature of God, if you could say God was any one thing, you'd have to say that he is holy. He is a holy God, which means that he is apart from sin. It's not in his nature to sin, to even think about sin, let alone commit sin. And yet the Bible says that he sent his only begotten son into the world to become the propitiation for our sins. Big word, let me tell you what it means. Propitiation means to satisfy, to make amends. It means that God took the initiative to pay for your transgressions. The Bible tells us in another spot that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made in the righteousness of God through him. That's an amazing concept because Jesus Christ became what was the most foreign thing to his nature that he could be so that you and I might have the ability to be made righteous. Through Jesus Christ's shed blood, through this propitiation that he became, we now can have the love of God delivered to us. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He delivered the love of God to you and I on a cross. He was willing to lay his life down for you and I so that we might have eternity in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing I think we forget about often. I'm going to talk to the people that I know that are saved. You know that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. I think there's something that we're all guilty of failing to remember. I think sometimes we forget just how unlovable we really were. I'll tell you what, as I look around in here, I know that God has changed many lives in this congregation, and I know my own life that God has changed. I'm not anything like I was 20 years ago. I know there's some of you that aren't anything like you were 5 years ago. The love of God has so radically changed who you are, both inside and out, that you're not even an inkling of who you were just a short time ago. And I think often we forget just how unlovable that we really are. Maybe you're familiar with the story of John Newton. We sang the first verse of Amazing Grace. He's the author of that song. And to tell his story would be a very lengthy story. And so for most of you who are familiar, I'm just going to just surmise who John Newton was. John Newton grew up in a home where his mother was his primary caregiver. She loved the Lord, took him to the church there in England. His father, though, was a sailor, spent most of his time away from the family. And to be honest with you, John Newton grew up despising Christianity and all of its forms of religion. Long story, but he ended up rebelling against his family, his parents. His mother died. His father remarried, and at the age of 17, sent him off basically to what we would call a military boarding type school. Well, he rebelled against that. He hated that, and obviously in those days, it was a terrible place to be. So he ran away, and he comes back home. His father, not really being a spiritual man, didn't know what else to do with him. And so he puts him off to sea. He says, I'll send him out to sea. He'll become a sailor like I was. And eventually, he winds up becoming a slave trader. There's a lot of details that I'm leaving out, but the point is this. He becomes a trader of men's lives. He's willing to sell men for a profit, for a personal profit, knowing that many of the men that he takes into captivity and brings to another place to sell are going to die in the process. And it's just one of those things that in his mind he's rationalized that this is worth my cost of living. I know it's an awful thing, and he even admitted at times that it convicted him, but really the potential for a gain was much greater than being in a place of compassion towards people. Well, as the story goes on and his life goes on, he finds himself actually becoming the servant of a slave woman. And she feeds him daily from the scraps from her table. She won't let him sit at her table. She makes him eat off of the scraps of her plate underneath her table. He finds himself at the lowest possible place that man could find himself. In a nutshell, John Newton was unlovable. He had reached the very bottom of the bottom. Well, through God's grace, one night late at sea as he'd run away, the grace of God found John Newton, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. He accepted God's gift of salvation, and it radically changed him. Later, he would become a minister. He would write many, many hymns. He would live his life in a way that was changed beyond belief. But here's something John Newton never forgot. John Newton never forgot who he was before Jesus Christ. In fact, as he got older and his eyesight was growing much dimmer, so that he would not ever forget where he came from, he had inscripted over his fireplace two passages of scripture in very large letters that he could read. One of them was this. Isaiah 43:4 said this, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee." John Newton understood just how amazing God's love was when applied to his life. He said, that verse became one of his life verse. He realized because of God's grace, he is now precious in the sight of God. That's an amazing thing. When you take the dregs of John Newton, the kind of person that he was, in his own words, the lowest of the low, I think one time he even made the statement, "I've never met a man so wicked as I." That's who John Newton was, and yet God's love changed him in such a way that he was precious in the eyes of God. That's an amazing thing. But right below it, another passage that he put was found in Deuteronomy 15:15. And it says this, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." See, John Newton realized who he was because of God, but he never forgot who he was without God. And that's you and I today, folks. If you've been saved, if you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you are not the same person that you were. Jesus Christ has saved you, he has redeemed you, and you are precious in his sight. That's an amazing thing if you stop and think about it. You say, "Well, I was never John Newton. I was never as low as what he would have been or what he did. I never sold people into slavery. I didn't watch people die before me when I could have changed something. I didn't live a life of wickedness to that degree." Well, the Bible says that we are still sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators or adulterers or idolaters or the effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." You say, that describes John Newton. That's who he was. But the Bible says, "And such were some of you." That's who we were. Not because necessarily we committed those types of sins, but because we are sinful by nature. And that's where the love of God takes place. God delivered his son, Jesus Christ. He delivered this unexplainable love to mankind through his son, Jesus Christ. See, God said, "You must love one another, and I'm going to show you how you do it. You sacrifice for people." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. From God to man, he showed us what love was about. He also shows us in verse 11, I'm just going to read verse 11, and this is the part we'll look at tonight, but you look at verse 11, God showed us his love through his son, but now he wants us to show men love through one another. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." It's our responsibility as children of God that we exhibit this love of God to other people. It's our responsibility because Jesus Christ doesn't walk this earth as he did 2,000 years ago to exhibit the love of Christ to mankind. And without that, and without God's word to show the way of salvation, the lost and dying world will never know this love of Jesus Christ. Again, we'll talk about that tonight, but just understand it is our responsibility as children of God to deliver the love of God to mankind. But here's the most important part of today's message. It's a wonderful thing that God has shown us what love is and defined it, and he demands us to do that. And it's a wonderful thing that God has delivered his love to us. But let's just be honest. It does nothing for us unless I discover it for myself. The love of God discovered here in John chapter 4, look at verse 12. It says, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Verse 13 says, "Hereby know we that dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." You go back and read, and we won't take the time to do it, but in the first couple of verses of 1 John chapter 1, John is explaining basically how he knows and does testify of the truths that he's about to speak of. Because the love of God was delivered to him, and he accepted the love of Jesus Christ, and now he testifies all this letter because of his accepting of Jesus Christ. You see, it does me no good just to know that God died for my sins. I must receive that for myself. I must discover that personally, that Jesus Christ has shed his blood for me. See, the reality is many people today in society walk around knowing the love of God. They know it exists. I don't know that I've ever really met many people that would say God does not exist or would say God does not love people. I don't know that anybody would just outright say that. Most people have an understanding of who God is and understand that he came to this earth and died for us. Many people will acknowledge that. But still, they have not discovered the love of God. They've not accepted that for themselves. How can a person truly discover the love of God? Not just understand that it's there, but receive it for themselves. Make it personal. How does that happen? Well, first of all, it's this. We got to understand who we are. We need to understand what our need is. We must understand, first of all, that we are all sinners. Romans chapter 3 tells us we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us fits this category. Let me remind you, Christian, this is you. This is you before Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. There's none of us that are righteous. No, not one. And to say that we are righteous, we are liars. If you look at verse 8, I won't have you turn there, but chapter 1 of 1 John says this. If we say that we have no sin, we are liars. We deceive ourselves. The reality is, if we're going to discover the love of Christ, we got to realize who we are. We are sinners separated from a holy God. Because of our sin, we cannot have this relationship with a holy God. The second thing we got to look at here is not only are we sinners, go ahead, Ron, we are also sinners because we have inherited that sin. Often we focus in on these actions. And yes, I know that there are sinful actions that we can commit. But let's just say that I point these things out to you and I say, okay, if you do these certain things, if you're a drunkard, a reviler, the things we read about a while ago, and these actions are sins, and if you do these things, you're a sinner. Let's say that in your own strength and in your own might and your own will, you just say, I'm going to stop doing any kind of sin. Let's say that that was possible. Let's say that you actually did that, that Brother Mark said, from this day forward, I will not commit another sin. Okay, so he's not a sinner, right? Wrong. Why is he a sinner? Not because of his actions, but because of who he is within. You see, we're sinners not because of our actions. We're sinners because we were born that way. The Bible tells us that my sin is an inherited thing. It says, Romans chapter 5 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You see, often we start to compare ourselves with people, and we say, you know what? I know I've done some bad things, but I sure haven't done as many things as old Brother Ron Swaggart over there. I'm not nearly as bad as that guy. That's not the point. The point is, I'm a sinner because I was born that way. I inherited it. It's not that I'm good. It's not that I'm bad. It's that I'm a sinner. Each and every one of us fall into this category. You can't do anything about it. It is inherited. I think back when I was a kid often, my dad, you got to know the Kelsey family. We're an odd group. And as I've thought about this, I think all families are odd. We have our own oddities, but I don't know. I think we're kind of up there a little higher in the oddity category than a lot of other families. My wife would testify she had no idea what she was marrying into. But I think back about my dad. When I was a kid, maybe a lot of you teenagers can relate to this. My dad used to kind of embarrass me. He was just always doing silly things. Things that you're like, oh, Dad, don't do that. One thing I remember, you remember the Atari controllers? We had an Atari game, and I was playing the game, and the little rubber part of the joystick came off. And my dad has a thing about putting things on his head. I'm glad he's not here today. But he has a thing, he'll put weird things on his head. Well, this particular Sunday afternoon, we're playing Atari, and he ends up with this little joystick rubber thing, and he goes, and he sticks it right there. And he's walking around the house with this joystick stuck out from his head. I'm like, oh, Dad, that is embarrassing. I'm glad I don't have any friends over today. Well, he leaves it there long enough. When he pulls it off, he has this big hickey right on his forehead. So me being cool, teenage young man going to church with my dad, everybody going, what's the matter with your dad? You don't want to know. I'm so embarrassed. I can't believe my dad. He used to do all kinds of things that were embarrassing to me. He drove a truck that was ugly and beat up, and it was loud, no muffler. And I'm like, oh, Dad, can you drop me off 3 blocks from school? Because they're going to hear that thing. There's just so many things. I was like, man, I am never going to be that way. Guess what? I'm becoming like my dad. You know what? It's kind of fun now, but I know I embarrass my kids sometimes. So one of the other things we do in the Kelsey thing, when we sit around and play games at the table, I tend to do this. I just make noise. I've got to do it. I don't know what it's in me. It drives my wife crazy. In fact, when we play games with my mom and dad, my mom and Jennifer will be sitting there looking at my dad and I as we go. Because we all do it. My dad and I do it. Well, guess now who does it? Reagan. It's inherited. She can't help it. And I know that it drives her crazy, and it drives probably the kids crazy, some of the things I do. And one day they're going to walk around with things on their head too. And they can't help it because they were born with my DNA. They have inherited the Kelsey traits. There's nothing they can do about it. Folks, you and I have inherited the sin nature. There is nothing that we can do about it. We can't change that. We can't just pretend it's not there. We are born that way because Adam is our father. And the thing we need to realize is, we can't change it by ourselves. We need a Savior. And that's what Jesus Christ says here in 1 Timothy 1. It says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And it goes on to say, Timothy, he writes to Timothy, of who I am chief. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's the reality. We can't change that on our own. We can't change who we are just by saying, I don't want to be that way anymore. That embarrasses me. I don't want to act that way anymore. We need a Savior to change who we are in our nature, not just on the outward actions. We need somebody to change us from within. So we got to understand who we are and what we need. But if we want to understand and discover the love of Christ, we also have to accept God's forgiveness. You see, salvation is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. See, the problem is we think we can just change who we are and we can do enough good that we can get to heaven and have eternal life and be acceptable in the eyes of God. The Bible says impossible. Salvation is a gift. It's not anything that you can earn. You must accept this free gift from a holy God. And we can accept that. That's the thing that's so beautiful about this. The Bible tells us whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God promises that if we realize we're a sinner and we cry out to him and say, forgive me, I am in a terrible need of salvation, he will save us. Now, here's the thing, though. Simply knowing that God died for you doesn't mean that you've discovered his love. We can all acknowledge these facts, these truths, but until we reach out and by faith trust Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, it does nothing for us. It just makes us a religious person or maybe even a good person, but it doesn't make us a saved person. It doesn't give us eternal life until we personally discover this for ourselves. A couple of months ago or a couple of weeks ago, whatever it's been, when we went on vacation, some of you know I hurt my back a little bit, and I like to run, and I wasn't able to run like I wanted to. But one of the things that I had done is I ordered a new pair of shoes that was going to give me a little bit more support, and a really pricey pair of running shoes, but because I run so much, I invest in that area. But there was a pair of shoes that I was just not going to spend this much money for. I was really excited because I found them on eBay. My size, it wasn't exactly the color that I wanted, but it was the shoe, and I didn't care about the color. I'm just running in it. So I ordered it. Well, it didn't come in as quickly as I wanted, and we went off to vacation, went to Houston, and Trevor was still here, and I called him, and I said, hey, I need you to go in my office. I had it sent here to the church, and I said, I need you to go in there and see if Terry's brought my shoes, see if they're there. So he calls me back. He goes, yep, they're sitting on your desk. Man, I was pumped. I couldn't wait to get back to Ponca City and get my new running shoes. I know that doesn't thrill any of you, but for me, that was an exciting thing. I knew they were here. They'd been delivered just like they were supposed to be, and I get here, and I'm ready for them. I'm looking at them, and I'm like, this is awesome. I've been waiting on these things. But here's the reality. They didn't do anything for me until I laced them up on my feet, and I hit the streets. You see, they'd been delivered to me, but they were pointless until I actually put them on. And that's the same thing with salvation, folks. It's been paid for. It's been delivered through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it does nothing for you until you reach out by faith and apply it to yourself. And that's what the Bible is telling us, that God not only demands that we love, and he not only delivered it to us, but he wants you to discover the love of God, the love that will change not only your life, but your eternity. And so, folks, today, I want you, as we close, I want you to realize something. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what sin you have committed. The love of God can be discovered by you today. You see, the Apostle Paul, if we had time to go back and look at his life, we would find that he was a religious man. He was a man that loved the religious activities. He was a man that loved the scriptures, so to speak. He kept all the laws. And in fact, if by his own testimony, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There was nobody that was a Hebrew like I was. He was very proud of who he was. He said, touching the law, I was blameless. I didn't commit any a transgression against the law. I kept it perfectly. And yet he was still lost in his sins. He had never yet discovered the love of Jesus Christ. And if you follow Paul's life, you find out that on the way to do his Christian duty, the love of Christ found him on the road to Damascus. And he was changed radically, not just for the rest of his life, but for all eternity. And there on the road to Damascus, Paul found and discovered the love of Jesus Christ. If you follow the life of John Newton and you were to read further into his life, much further than we've talked about today, you would find this. He said this about himself. I don't believe I've ever since met a daring as a blasphemer as myself. John Newton was at the bottom of the ladder, if you could say. He was the scum of the earth. And by his own admittance, there was nobody that could be as bad as he was. In fact, he said, I don't even think I could be saved. But yet on the open sea late at night one night, through the Holy Spirit and through the conviction of the words that his mother had planted in his mind about the love of God years before, God found him there in the dark all alone, And John Newton discovered personally what it means to accept the love of Jesus Christ. And he was changed from that moment on, not just in this life, but in eternity. And if we had time, I would tell you a long, detailed testimony of my own life and help you to realize that who I was before Christ, all the way up until I was in my early 20s, I lived as far away from God as I could possibly get. I was raised in church. I knew what church was about. I'd memorized scripture as a child. I knew what church was about. But I had never personally discovered the love of Jesus Christ until one day sitting in a pew. And actually, as Andy sang that song, I didn't really put it together this morning. But as I was sitting in the pew right about there, our pastor mentioned that song. And he said, it's a wonderful song that John Newton wrote, that God has given us his love to the point that it's so amazing that in 10,000 years, as you read the last song, we will just have begun to sing praise to our Heavenly Father. And then he paused for a moment and he said this, but in 10,000 years, for those that have never accepted the love of Jesus Christ, their torment will just have begun because their separation from God is eternal. And eternal is something that we can't fully grasp today, but I want to tell you something. You don't want to live in eternity separated from the love of God. So the love of God has been delivered to us today through the preaching and the teaching of God's word, through his son who was willingly offered as a sacrifice for us. But it does nothing for you if you don't discover it personally. So folks, today I don't know where you're at in your journey of life and your spiritual journey with a relationship with God, but I want you to understand one thing. If you've not stopped and taken the time to confess your sins to an almighty God and come to a realization that I need Jesus Christ's offer of salvation, and it's only through him and him alone that I will spend eternity in heaven. It's through him and him alone that I will experience and discover this love of God. If you've never done that, you need to do that today. It doesn't matter how low you are. It doesn't matter how unlovable you are. The love of Jesus Christ is for the unlovable. If you've not discovered the love of Christ today, today is the day of salvation. God offers this freely to you if you are willing but to accept it. So my question is this for you. Have you discovered the forgiving, life-changing love of Jesus Christ? If you've not done that, you need to do that today. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning as we have just barely touched this topic of love. There's no way to exhaust your love in a study or even in our own understanding. But Father, we know this, that you loved us enough that you gave your only begotten Son for us. And Father, for that we give you thanks. Thank you for the example that you've given us, not just to understand what love is, but you delivered it to us personally. Father, I can't comprehend that, but I am thankful. I am thankful that through Jesus Christ, I can have eternal salvation. And so, Father, today I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only he can do. And if there's somebody here that has not yet discovered your love, Father, I pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, move them forward, help them to desire deeply to find the love that nowhere else can be found. And we will give you the honor and the praise, for it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. This morning, as we sing a few verses of this song, if the Lord's moving in your heart, you come. We've got people at the altar that will help you find the love of God. But for those of you that do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when's the last time you really considered who you were without him? And when's the last time you've given him thanks? So wherever you are today, if you just need to give him thanks for the salvation that you have, you come do that. But if you need to know how to find the love of Christ, you come forward and we'll make sure that we show you how you can do that as we sing.
Page 161.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. If you have opportunity to visit Ponca City, we invite you to be present in our worship services. We're located just 1 mile north of the city at the intersection of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. We'd like a chance to say welcome in person. But until that time, God bless you, have a great week, and thanks again for listening.